Okay, a few words to consider. Influenza, arthritis. Brother Morris calls it Arthur. Arthritis, asthma, ulcers, emphysema, diverticulitis, glaucoma, aneurysms, cataracts, AIDS, cerebral palsy, bronchitis, hemophilia, mononucleosis, phlebitis, mumps, measles, coma, multiple sclerosis, cystic fibrosis, pneumonia, diabetes, sinusitis, chickenpox, pulmonary embolism, polio, endometriosis, tuberculosis, meningitis, epilepsy, diphtheria, leukemia, arteriosclerosis, lupus, SIDS, croup, gangrene, gallstones, myeloma, eczema, myopia, lymphoma, kidney stones, jaundice, psoriasis, hypo and hyperthyroidism, deafness, blindness, melanoma, appendicitis, rickets, scurvy, cholera, pertussis, scarlet fever, yellow fever, Rocky Mountain spotted fever, encephalitis, the plague, leprosy, typhoid fever, hepatitis, Lyme, rabies, cancer. Any of those words make you feel uncomfortable? All of them make you feel uncomfortable? Disease, and this is only a very short list of the diseases that afflict mankind. Some are a nuisance. Some are painful. Some are debilitating. Some are lethal. One of the tragic results of Adam's sin is a resulting curse of disease upon the world. Things don't function the way God had originally created it. We live in a cursed world. Mankind has always feared disease, has always sought to battle it. The fear and the battle of disease in our own society is seen in just the amount of money we spend in trying to do so, and it's increasing. According to the New England Journal of Medicine, health care costs were about 4.4% of gross domestic product in 1950. Anybody want to hazard a guess what they are currently? 17.9% in 2011. Why? Because if people have the means, they are really willing to spend about anything they have to get over a disease. The woman with the issue of the blood did that before she met Jesus. The text actually says there about her, she spent all her money on physicians. At the time when Jesus was walking the earth, disease had an even greater hold on mankind. There was little in terms of medical understanding, technology, or even basic preventive measures. Diseases we now consider of little threat due to antibiotics and drugs were often fatal then. Lifespans were short. Life itself was often filled with disease that caused pain, from which there was very little relief. Add to this misery the grief caused by demonic activity. And though modern Western medicine does not acknowledge the physical and mental problems caused by the demonic, as it was true then, it is still true today. There's a lot of things that are caused by demons. And into this wretched world came Jesus, who was perfect God, became perfect man in order to take upon himself the curse of mankind's sin. Part of that curse, diseases. The diseases that plague the world and the demons that afflict us. And while Jesus walked the earth, he used his divine power to cast out demons and to heal every kind of disease and sickness among the people. Why? Actually, it was a demonstration of who he was and his authority and his teaching. Last week in our sermon, we learned from our study of Matthew 4, 13 through 22, that Jesus had come to Capernaum, which is on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, in order to fulfill a prophecy that those in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee the Gentiles, as Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 actually puts it in its text, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Jesus fulfilled that. He had come preaching in the synagogues throughout the area, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was now a light brightly shining in a land of darkness. We also learned that Jesus had invited the brothers Andrew and Peter, along with the brothers James and John, to join him, and that he had changed them from being ordinary fishermen into being fishers of men. Andrew and Peter were among the very first followers of Jesus after John the Baptist had pointed them out to him the previous spring. They were his followers, but he pointed and said, as he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The text said Andrew and another disciple, unnamed, immediately went and started spending time with Jesus. Andrew went and got his brother Peter, and they got Nathanael. And others started following him. These men became those who were the first to go with him back up to Cana of Galilee for the wedding, where Jesus performed his first public miracle. They went back with him to Jerusalem for Passover. They then spent a lot of time with him, quite a few months, down in the lower Jordan Valley where Jesus was preaching, and they were baptizing those that repented. They had accompanied him back up through Samaria where they met the woman of the well, then back up to Cana. At this point, then, Andrew and Peter were back in the family fishing business when Jesus came walking along the lake and invited him to come join me again. I will make you fishers of men. A little farther on, the brothers James and John were also fishing. Actually, there they were mending the nets with their father Zebedee, and he called to them. It is probable that John was also with Andrew when he first met Jesus. It is probable that these men, in fact, it's certain that these men also knew Jesus beforehand, because when Jesus called them, they immediately left. No objection even by their father. They knew Jesus. They knew what he was calling them to do. But that was the first time their names were mentioned in Scripture. What was Jesus doing? Matthew 4:23 and 24 summarize that activity. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. This is the ministry that Jesus was doing. But before he got into all the healing ministries, he was still preaching and teaching around in the area. Luke 4:31 picks up the story of what occurred in Capernaum just after he had called Andrew, Peter, James, and John to follow him. Look at Luke 4:31. "And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." Mark 1:21 and 22 adds some additional details. Jesus teaching in the synagogue, and that Jesus' manner of teaching with authority was in contrast to the way the scribes would teach. This was very different than what the people were used to. Now, this is not the first time Jesus had taught in a synagogue. Luke 4:15 already noted that Jesus had been in the area. Right after he moved to Capernaum, he was going around the area and he was teaching the synagogues. It's also not the first time he taught with authority. We saw that a couple weeks ago in Luke 4:16 through 27 when Jesus taught in Nazareth. He taught with authority. The problem there was that the people responded and became a mob that wanted to kill him. This time, the people respond differently. They're amazed. This was Jesus' manner of teaching. He taught with authority. In fact, Matthew comments after the Sermon on the Mount, because it wouldn't be the last time he'd teach in this way, he would continue doing it. Matthew comments at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, "The result was that when Jesus finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Now, there are two factors that caused the people to be so astonished that Jesus would teach in this manner, to teach with authority. The first is that Jesus did not have the generally accepted credentials to be doing this. He didn't have the credentials to even be a rabbi. He hadn't gone to any of the favorite schools down in Jerusalem. He hadn't sat under the well-known rabbis at their feet and learned from them. He didn't have any of that. He was not a member of any of the generally accepted religious groups. He wasn't a Pharisee. He didn't hang around the Essenes. He wasn't a scribe. Who is this guy? What are his credentials? They knew Jesus as the son of a carpenter, and he would have been working that trade until very recently. And not only that, who's coming with him? His friends are a bunch of fishermen. So they're shocked. An untrained man could be teaching in such a manner. Now, some things don't really change, do they? Some people still confuse having credentials with being qualified to teach. And it's not true. In religious circles today, there's still a belief by many that you have to go to Bible college or seminary in order to be qualified for ministry. But a bachelor's, a master's, even a doctorate degree are not what qualifies someone to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, such degrees may be detrimental. One reason is it tends to make such people very proud and arrogant. That's opposite of the qualifications for ministry. Another reason is sometimes they are taught methods that actually obscure what the scriptures say. Now, I had the privilege of going and earning an MDiv that's supposed to stand for Master of Divinity. Frankly, some of the men I know from seminaries have graduated over the years. It might be better called Master or Mystery Diver, not Master of Divinity, because they dive into a text and it's a mystery of what they come up with. They obscure the text instead of making it clear. What qualifies me or any man for pastoral and teaching ministry is not a degree. The qualifications, a love for God and a love for His Word, along with the necessary spiritual character qualities and gifts to lead and teach in the church. Neither the qualification nor authority is based on institutionalized training received. It's based on God. A degree may or may not reflect that kind of love for God, His Word, and His people. So this is the first reason they're amazed. The man has no credentials. How can he teach with such authority when he has no credentials? The second reason they're amazed is that Jesus is teaching on his own authority. The first thing that they see is like, what in the world is he doing? His own authority? That's not how we're used to be teaching. The scribes, why, they quote somebody. They're always quoting somebody. Because that's where you get authority. You quote somebody else. Jesus isn't doing that. Scribes and Pharisees taught based on what previous teachers had said, usually those long dead. That's where you get authority. It might give an illusion, but that doesn't give authority. In fact, the reality is such practice removes authority from the scriptures themselves and transfers it to the traditions of men. Practice is still common in Judaism. They're always quoting another rabbi. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said this. The ancient rabbi so-and-so said this. The Mishnah says this. And it's really not that different in the Christian churches. There's a lot of pastors do the same thing. And in the academic world, it's rampant. In fact, it's pretty much required. It's so bad that in the academic world that the value or weight of any paper you write is usually directly related to the citations you make of other people. Now that's particularly disturbing when the discussion is about understanding the scriptures. Why? Is the authority in what the scriptures themselves state or in what men say about the scriptures? Where does authority lie? Does it really matter what your favorite Bible teacher or theologian said unless it matches what God says? Does it really matter what I say or you say unless it matches what God says? The authority always has to go back to God. Now, that does not mean it's wrong to quote someone. In fact, it's the right thing to do in giving credit to someone's intellectual work. That's proper. It's also proper to quote someone when you don't know much about the subject. And you need to quote someone who actually knows something about the subject to add some credibility to your argument. If you don't know anything about it, who are you to say anything? So you quote someone who actually has some understanding about it to bring some insight. But Jesus never did that. And this shocked them. He's not quoting from anybody. In fact, he's not giving opinion. He's making declarations, he's stating facts, and he's giving commands. What's with this guy? I thought we were here to have an intellectual discussion of all about the opinions of all the different rabbis. And he's not doing that. Jesus spoke on his own authority based on who he is and what God the Father wanted him to say. Jesus himself said that his teaching was not on his own, but he didn't even speak on his own initiative. He only spoke what the Father had taught him. It's in John 7:16 and 8:28. In fact, we'd have to say this. If a mere human teaches as Jesus did, we must conclude he is an egotistical megalomaniac, and therefore someone we should fear, not follow. But Jesus is not a mere human, is he? Jesus is God in human flesh, and therefore his manner of teaching was the only proper way for him to teach, because he does possess all authority. Luke and Mark both record two events that happened in quick succession that demonstrated that Jesus had such authority to teach. They were signs that proved he actually is God in human flesh. Continue on in Luke 4:33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message, or what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading to every locality in the surrounding district. Now this event happens while Jesus and the people are still in the synagogue. So it is perfect timing for Jesus to demonstrate his authority in teaching by demonstrating his power over the supernatural world. And the people at the conclusion of it do tie the two together. They recognize he teaches with authority because he has authority proven by his casting out of this demon. This authenticating sign served its purpose. Now in verse 33, the New American Standard Bible states the man was, quote, "possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon," while the King James, New King James, ESV, Young's, and Darby's all have either had or have a unclean spirit. Now, the particular word used here, exo, and I see my Greek didn't come out again. If you know Greek, imagine that's Greek, not what nonsense is up there. Okay, Jim? All right, thanks. This particular word can be translated either way. It could be translated as possess in a legal sense, something that is owned, or it can be translated as, or it means spatially, as have or had, something that is in, on, around, with, or over an object. Now, how are we going to know which way to translate it? By understanding what the rest of the scriptures teach about demons and demons' interaction with humans. The fact that God holds man accountable for all of his actions speaks against the idea that a demon can actually possess a human in a legal sense. He can own a demon. In fact, the scriptures are very clear. Every man, every woman, every person will give an account to God when he judges by the very deeds that we do. That's why we need Jesus. We don't want to be held account for the deeds we do. We want him as our advocate. We want his forgiveness. But man is responsible to God for every single deed he does. And Matthew 12:36 even adds every single careless word that is said. Boy, that makes it a lot tougher, doesn't it? Even a careless word. If a demon actually possessed a human, owned the human, then who's actually responsible? The demon. Because you're only doing what your master requires of you. It owns you. So that very fact speaks against this whole idea that a demon somehow possesses you, owns you. So while demons cannot possess a human in that sense, they certainly can influence humans. Now, usually the influence of demons is from without. There's a lot of cases of that in the scriptures. For example, Peter mouthed off and Jesus rebuked him. The demon was not in Peter, it was without Peter, but influencing Peter to say stupid things. If you look at the life of Judas, prior to his actual betrayal of Jesus, when Satan entered his heart, the influence by Satan was without. The demon didn't live within him, he was without Judas. However, while humans are volitional, that is that we can make choices and always have a choice, you may not like the choices, but you always have a choice. Demons can still influence a human, even to the degree that they dwell within the human. Usually when that happens, that they're actually dwelling within, the human no longer believes they have a choice. Well, they have a choice. They just don't believe it anymore. They've yielded it to the control of the demon. But they're not possessed. They're not owned. They're just very strongly influenced. That's the case with this man here. Another word to describe this strong degree, in fact, the word that's usually used throughout John is diamadizomai, which means demonized, someone who has a demon. And that's the best way to understand this. There's a man there who comes in the synagogue, he has a demon. Well, what kind of demon? This one's described as an unclean demon. Now, that's not reference to a dirty demon as opposed to one who took a bath, put on some cologne. It's not a reference to a moral demon as opposed to an immoral demon. They're all immoral. No such thing as a clean, morally clean demon. It's a reference to the influence of the demon on the man that caused him to be ritually or ceremonially unclean. He was therefore excluded from the religious activities of the Jews. He was unclean. He couldn't go into the temple. Now, other demons cause all sorts of other problems, some of which do not cause ceremonial uncleanness, but certainly are problems, severe. The gospel records very specific cases of demons that are a cause of other things. For example, muteness, Matthew 9:32, blindness, Matthew 12:22, lunacy, Matthew 17:14, masochism, Mark 5:5, violence, Matthew 8:28, nudity, Luke 8:27, and convulsions. Epilepsy, Luke 9:42. All demonically caused. No, it doesn't suggest that all people who have those things, it's from demons, but there are those who have those maladies, and it's demonic. Now, it appears that this man came into the synagogue after Jesus had finished teaching because he had not said anything earlier. But then, suddenly, he cries out loudly. Some translations even try and emphasize that, says he screamed out in recognition of Jesus. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. He is screaming this. Frankly, the demon is surprised. Now, the phrase, if you have an NAS, it says, let us alone. Other versions have the same thing. The actual, it's an interjection here. It's a little Greek term, which is better translated almost like it would sound in Greek, like ha or ah or eh, like ah! That's how you'd say it. Ah! That's what the demon said. How would you want to translate that? That doesn't mean let us alone. It means surprised. It's shocked. Here's Jesus. And then the demon goes on to speak through the man for himself and the man. And that's why as you're following this, you see there's this mixture of singular and plural pronouns. It becomes confusing if you don't understand that. It's like, who's talking? For who? It has we, I, which is which? The demon is talking through the man on behalf of the man and the demon. That's what's going on. The demon recognizes Jesus. He knows he's the Holy One of God, and he wonders why Jesus is there, surmising that that Jesus has come to destroy him. Now, demons are evil, but they're not stupid. They know what the plan is. They know they are judged. They know what's eventually going to happen. It is a matter of time, and just a matter of time, before they are going to be cast in the lake of fire that, according to Matthew 25:41, was prepared for Satan, for the devil, and his demons. That's where they will end up. Some of them, according to 2 Peter 2:4, have already received a preliminary punishment and have been cast in Tartarus. And that's probably what's in the mind of this demon. Are you going to cast, but it uses a plural. You're going to destroy us. You're going to cast me into this? You're going to destroy us? But the demon is wrong. The demon is in error. He's using a plural, and he shouldn't use a plural because Jesus does have business with this man. Jesus is not there to destroy this man. We saw that in our study of John 3. He came to save, or as Luke 19:10 puts it, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and that includes this man who has a demon. So the demon's in error. So always be careful when you're reading some book which claims that demons have given you some insight into the world. They're liars. How in the world can you trust what they say? They're liars. And they don't know what they think they know. This demon's in error. Jesus is there to talk to the man, to seek him out, to save him. Now, Jesus does not need, nor does he want, demons to proclaim his identity to the world. In fact, if he had allowed it, it would have been used as evidence that Jesus was somehow in alliance with Satan. That just feeds Jesus' enemies lines that he doesn't need. In fact, the Pharisees made that very accusation anyway, claiming Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul, the Lord, or the ruler of demons. Allowing demons to proclaim Jesus' identity would have only made the accusations much worse. And so Jesus rebukes the demon, and the demon must obey him, but he first causes the man to be thrown down in the midst of the people, Mark 1:26, adding that it was with convulsions. So he's thrown down, he's having convulsions like you might see in someone who has epilepsy, and then the demon cries out loudly and leaves him, but it leaves him unharmed. A frightening scene for anybody that would have been standing there. Let's face it, when you're face-to-face with overt demonic demonstration, it can be a little frightening, unless you know whose side you're on, in which case you can be quite at peace. And yes, I have had that experience. It's unsettling. Is that a good way to put it? Is that a good way to describe it? Unsettling. But they all see it. They all see what happens. It all happened in the synagogue, in the presence of the people that just heard Jesus teach with authority. And they're struck with astonishment. And so a discussion breaks out. An argument. They're exclaiming, what is this message? Or more literally translated here, what is this word? What is this logos? What happened here? How is it that this man has the ability to cast out a demon simply by commanding it? It shocks them. And then they spread the report about Jesus and what he did and how he taught throughout the region. But this is not the end of attesting miracles on this day. It's quite a day. Matthew, Mark, Luke all record another healing that takes place a very short time later. Continuing on in Luke 4, look at verse 38. It says, then he, referring to Jesus, got up and left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Now Mark adds that this occurred immediately, and that's the term he uses, immediately after Jesus left the synagogue. So you can get the scene. Jesus taught. He's about ready to leave, or, you know, the service is over. They're talking. This man screams. He casts out the demon, and maybe I relate a little more after you've been teaching for a while. Jim, you'd understand this. You know, after you've been teaching for a while, I want to go get something to eat. I'm ready to go to who's hosting me today. Have you ever had that experience, Jim? Oh, yeah. Go to somebody's house to eat. That's actually really what's happening here. We're going to Simon's house. That's where we get lunch. So off they go. But when they arrive, one of the first things that is brought to their attention is that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Now, that statement often is a shock, especially to those with a Roman Catholic background. Not that she's sick, but that Peter has a mother-in-law. Now, why is that shocking? Well, in order to get a mother-in-law, you have to do something. People don't just walk around and say, I want a mother-in-law, will you be my mother-in-law? They usually come because of something else. I want your daughter. Oh, and you come with it. That's how you get a mother-in-law. Hopefully it's good. Sometimes it's not so good. Peter had a mother-in-law. That means Peter was married. There's some strange reason, I don't know what it is, but a religious tradition developed that Peter was single and therefore supposedly the model for the Pope and the priests. Hence this idea that he was single. There are many good things about religious traditions, but there are also many bad things, and one of the worst of them is that sometimes they obscure the scriptures themselves. Sometimes they teach what is exactly opposite of what the scriptures teach. This is a case. There's no question in the Bible that Peter was married. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all record he had a mother-in-law. It also appears that Peter either had a very long marriage, or if his wife had died at some point, he remarried, because over 25 years later, Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Cephas, better known as Peter, was traveling around with a wife who was a believer. He's still married over 25 years later. Now, Peter is a good example for modern church leaders to follow. In fact, he even identified himself with church leaders, referring to himself in 1 Peter 5:1 as a fellow elder. He is an example. However, Peter's example does not include being unmarried in order to serve as a church leader. Paul points out the advantages of being single in ministry in 1 Corinthians 7:7, 17:32-35. Many of those advantages actually had to do with a current trouble that was upon them. But Paul is also very clear that in 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3, that forbidding marriage was a doctrine of demons, not the path to greater holiness, contrary to Scripture. And the numerous cases of sexual immorality and perversion among priests and nuns that are single due to this required aspect of their vows in order to be part of these religious orders, these religious vows, it's proof of the opposite. It does not draw you into greater holiness. It doesn't achieve greater spirituality. It contributes to the opposite. Now, the very next thing we notice about Peter's mother-in-law is that she is very sick. Now, Luke notes here she has a high fever. Matthew and Mark note she is lying sick in bed. That's how sick she is. Now, people at that time did not have the luxury of lying down every time they felt a little off. You simply had to get the work done to the best of your ability, no matter how rotten you felt. And a lot of you have had to do the same thing, right? You ever go to work sick? Felt miserable? Or even if you're at home, I still got to get dinner ready. I still got to get whatever else ready. And you just feel absolutely rotten. So you have to be pretty sick when you're not even going to do that. By the way, you have guests coming. She's sick. She's very sick. She would not be lying down unless she was very, very sick, because she had company coming. When Jesus arrived and they found out how sick Peter's mother-in-law is, they asked him to go in and look on her. Would you help her? Luke 4:39 records that Jesus went in where she was lying in a bed and says he rebuked the fever. In other words, he expressed his displeasure with the fever and denounced the fever. That's a rebuke. Matthew 8:14 then states Jesus touched her hand. Mark 1:31 adds that he then raised her up by the hand, and as he raised her up, the fever left her. And then one other thing happened. She instantly felt so good, she resumed her service as a hostess. And that's how you know this actually was a miracle. Because how do you know, especially then they didn't have thermometers, how do you know this wasn't something else? She even really had a fever that bad. It's because she immediately returned to service. So sick she's in bed, and then immediately she's back up and serving. If she had recovered later, or she recovered in the morning, oh, it's just natural. This is instantaneous. Reaches down, takes her by the hand, raises her up, the fever is gone, and she resumes serving. It also says something about her too, doesn't it? A heart of service for whoever was there. A heart of service to the Lord in this case. But that's not the end of miracles on this glorious day. You had a demon cast out after Jesus taught with authority. You've had Peter's mother-in-law healed, but it actually was only the beginning. Continue on, Luke 4:40. It says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now apparently the news about Jesus casting out the demon earlier in the day had spread rapidly. The text actually tells us it spread, but it apparently spread very rapidly. And many people began to arrive at Peter's house to see Jesus. Mark 1:33 describes it as, quote, "the whole city had gathered at the door," unquote. They all want to see Jesus. They all know somebody. Now, why do you think they waited till sunset instead of coming as soon as they heard? And let's face it, you'd probably just come immediately if you were in that kind of situation. They needed to wait till sunset because it was Sabbath. Sabbath ends at sunset. As soon as Sabbath ends, all the restrictions of Sabbath also end with it. There are no more travel restrictions. They may have used their travel allotment earlier going to the synagogue. You don't have any restriction on your work, and it was considered work to pick up someone who was sick and carry them off someplace. You can do whatever you needed to do. So they wait till sunset, and now they bring those who are sick and ailing, and they come to see Jesus after sunset. They did not want to break the Sabbath. Now, I don't think it's hard to understand the huge response here. Imagine if you were living in that time. You're living in a time and place where medical care as we know it doesn't exist. There's not even an aspirin or a Tylenol. Nothing. Nothing to reduce fever, nothing to even ease the pain. Sickness and disease were not just inconvenient, they were often life-threatening. Problems with demonic activity was also widespread, and it was commonly believed that illnesses were caused by demons. And suddenly you hear this news. There is someone who's casting out demons. Perhaps the news of Peter's mother-in-law being healed had also spread too. What would you do if you were sick or you had a loved one that was sick? Man, you'd be beating a door to see Jesus too, wouldn't you? You'd be getting there as fast as possible, but being under the law, as described by the Pharisees, you're not going to break the Sabbath, so you got to wait till sunset. But man, as soon as that sun's setting, I'm ready, I'm going. I'm going to get healed. I'm going to get this problem taken care of. You want to see the man who has such authority. Well, Jesus' compassion to the many people is immense. Luke states that Jesus was laying his hands on each one of them. Think about that. This is a time when people often be afraid to touch someone who's sick because what if you got the same thing and they don't even know how it was transferred? So a lot of times they were sick, they could be isolated. Think about leprosy. Banish them even from the area because you might get the disease. But it says Jesus is physically touching them. Why? Remember, Jesus is able to heal by just declaring it. In fact, not only does he not have to touch them to heal them, we saw from his healing of the royal official's son, he could be 16 miles away and simply declare it. He doesn't even have to be present. But our text says he is touching each one of them. Why? Because touch is part of the language of compassion, isn't it? And Jesus is compassionate. He feels with them. Remember back in said that Jesus taking on our infirmities. He's identifying with it. He is physically touching every single one of them. an action communicating his personal love and concern for them. Matthew 18:16 states that Jesus healed all that were ill. All of them. All three accounts describe Jesus casting out the demons too. From Luke's description here, it appears that casting out of the demons was occurring in the course of healing people. It appears that many of the illnesses were due to demonic activity. So in the course of Jesus healing people, he's touching them and they're being healed. And if it was demonic, the demon would scream out that on identification, "I know you, you're Jesus, the Son of God." And Jesus would rebuke the demon and forbid it to speak. Again, Jesus did not want the demons testifying about him. That only make things more confusing. Again, demons are liars, so even when they tell the truth, they cast suspicion on what they're talking about, don't they? Now, that's a general truth about all liars. How would you know when they're telling the truth and when they're lying? So God does not need demons to declare Jesus' identity. Jesus would do that himself in his own way, in his own timing. And currently, his timing was by demonstration of his power, his authority, to cast out demons and to heal. That backs up his authority to teach. Matthew 8:17 adds, "And perform this ministry of healing," Jesus is also fulfilling this prophecy in Isaiah 53:4. "He himself took our infirmities, he carried away our diseases." Matthew is usually quick to point out fulfilled prophecy. He's writing to Jews who would know these prophecies. And we find out throughout this section that Jesus does take upon himself the infirmities of those around. Not in the sense he became leprous with those who are leprous, but with sympathy and compassion, he entered fully and personally into the sorrows of those he came to serve. That is why he's also touching them. It's part of that expression of compassion, of identification. These healings were a glimpse of his ultimate taking our infirmities on himself when he'd hang on the cross and pay the full price of sin. And to be sure, the curse of disease as a result of mankind's fall into sin. How far did Jesus' compassion extend that day? Luke 4:42 comments, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place." None of the gospel texts tell us how late in the night Jesus continued to heal people and cast out demons. But since the whole town came out, we can imagine it was late before he was done with his work. There have been a lot of people. Even so, Jesus is already planning to expand his ministry. Mark 1:35 notes that when it was early morning, while it was dark, he arose and went out and departed into a lonely place and was praying there. That's what Luke comments on, but without all the detail. Jesus would not plan what he would do next without taking time to pray. In order to do so, he needed to get up while it was still dark, before anybody else is up, and go find some lonely place, some secluded place, so he could pray without being disturbed. Mark 1:36-38 then adds this, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.'" Here in Luke, look at verse 42, it continues, "And the crowds were searching for him." So his disciples found him, and now the crowds are also looking for him. "And they came to him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them." Now you can understand that. Well, we got a guy that heals everything. Don't leave here. Stay, stay. That's not what Jesus is going to do. "But he said to them," verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And so he kept on preaching the synagogues of Judea, everywhere. Wherever we could go. But notice the emphasis here is preaching again. Jesus' compassion would not be limited to one small area, just as his authority, because he is God in human flesh, would not be limited to one small area. Again, going back to what I had read earlier in Matthew 4:23-24, and Mark 1:39 adds the same thing. He was also casting out demons and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news would spread up to Syria, the area north of where he was. And they would bring people down. And he would teach them and also heal them and cast out demons. All sorts of diseases, and the text there says, including pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. Now, since Jesus is God in human flesh, he has the authority to cast out demons and heal diseases. And so this, in a sense, is a wonderful glimpse into what the future holds. As Jesus walked the earth, he would heal the sick. He banished disease from his presence. The kingdom was present in part. But even then, not in its fullness. Just as now, it's here in a sense, but it's not in its fullness. Even now, we still await for the fullness of the kingdom to come, don't we? Don't we long for even when heaven finally comes, as Revelation 24 describes it, no longer even death? The ultimate consequence of both sin and disease? No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain? Isn't that what we're longing for? And yet for these few brief years, while Jesus walked among these people, sickness, disease, demonic influence fled before him. A glimpse of what the future restoration is going to be. This morning's message is not about getting a demon cast out or being physically healed by Jesus. Because until he returns, we are still going to suffer the consequences of the fall into sin. We still live in a sin-cursed world. And you will suffer here because of your own sin and its natural consequences, the sin of others, and living in a cursed world. This morning's message is about authority, example, and hope. Jesus' authority over demons and disease was done actually just to back up his authority in his teaching. That what he said was true, it came from God, because only God could do what Jesus was doing. He is the Messiah. It also is an example of compassion. This is God's compassion on people. How do we exhibit our compassion on people? Can we be the channel by which God loves others? And let's face it, that's the only way you can love some people. It has to be God loving them through you. You cannot generate this on your own. And while you cannot heal people, cast out demons, you can reach out and touch them with kindness that reflects our Lord. You can proclaim to them what he said about himself. No, you do not teach with authority as he did. You repeat what he said, and that has the authority. And so you proclaim his teaching to others, telling them who he is, what he did to save them from their sin, and his commands on how to live. The authority of his word is sufficient, and so we boldly declare the truth in love, because that is the only hope we can give them. It's in Christ.